Good morning. There we go. If you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, a prophet of God in the 700s BC, spoke these oracles written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 6, what we just sang. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask again that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Thanksgiving is in the rearview mirror now. We are in our second week of Advent, and so it is Christmas time officially. Even if you are one of those people who don't like listening to Christmas music or singing it before Thanksgiving, we have turned the page. Now you have to like it. You have to like it. And Christmas is a time of tradition, right? For doing not new things, but the same things, and the samer, the better, right? Every family, I hope, has traditions, whether it's putting up a Christmas tree, certain foods that are cooked, activities that are done. It's not really Christmas, right, until those things are done or heard or tasted or smelled. Let me share a couple, a few Miles family traditions, two very pleasant, one not so. My wife, Camille, we love Christmas. She wants to hit Christmas early and hard, so our tree goes up early, and then it comes down, oftentimes Christmas Day, or at least the day after. That's not the tradition I'm talking about, though. This year, tree went up before Thanksgiving, and one of our Christmas traditions, though, is at Thanksgiving, Camille gives each person who eats with us a Christmas tree ornament. And it signifies something. It's meant as like a remembrance of something significant or particular to that person over the last year. So this year I got a Queen Elizabeth ornament because I read this much too long biography of Queen Elizabeth, thinking I could relate maybe to Michael Haywood better, only to find out he grew up in Belgium, so all for naught. But I have a Queen Elizabeth Christmas tree ornament. We had a couple driver's licenses come into our family, and so there's driver's license ornaments and a diploma because Julius graduated, that sort of thing, right? Our Christmas tree is really this family memory collection, rather eclectic-looking tree. And then Camille, another one, Camille graciously cooks this Chex party mix that was my grandma's recipe, and for some reason we call it Gizzy's. I'm not sure, but I love I love the smell and the flavor, and it's not Christmas until that is cooked, right? Here's the unpleasant one. It has nothing to do with Camille or my family right now. Growing up, we always spent Christmas with my mom's sister's family. And my aunt was a piano teacher, and she had this like enormous family room that functioned as the place where she gave lessons, and like a recital hall as well. And we would, every year that we would go there, and that was every Christmas, we would put on this family Christmas recital, where all the kids, including my brothers and sisters and my cousins, would perform, singing, playing instruments, that kind of thing. And not just the family members came, but neighbors from the town came to watch this thing. And why wouldn't they? Because I was awesome, right? I was such a good singer and such a good saxophone player. Why wouldn't people come to listen to me perform, right? Well, let me tell you a little bit about my cousins. my oldest cousin was a child prodigy on the violin who now plays for the Oregon Symphony and all around the world. His younger brother grew up to be and is an audio engineer in Los Angeles, and the last time I was in his studio, I got to hold the Grammy Award that he had just won. But of course, all those people were there to listen to me, right? Honk out on my saxophone, the friendly beasts or something like that. We actually have recordings of those recitals, and they are as bad and as cringy as you might think them to be. So, two positive memories, one not so positive. Christmas is a time of tradition. First Christmas of course, was anything but traditional. And as we will find out from our text this morning, the prophecies concerning what we now celebrate as the first Christmas were anything but traditional. This prophecy in Isaiah 9, it announced a work of God that was so radically different that it probably sounded like it was too good to be true. But here's the good news. It wasn't too good to be true. Because it was from God, it was so good, it has to be true. And so here's the theme of this text. Christmas celebrates a kingdom like no other, with a king like no other, with a reign like no other, and a guarantee like no other. So first, a kingdom like no other. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, you might have heard of it called. Okay, so Isaiah, and again, he's living in the 700s BC. He starts with something that the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they would have been very aware of the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes that had separated some 200 years earlier. In the 730s BC, the Assyrian Empire had devastated the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes, taking them into captivity. And the Lord delivered Israel into the hands of the Assyrians due to the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. And in Isaiah's prophecy here, he takes his audience back to where the conquest began. The tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali were the invasion portals for the Assyrian warlord and king Tiglath-Pileser III in about 733 BC. And the main trade route from Mesopotamia to Egypt was called the Way of the Sea. And once into Israel, the Assyrians carved out three provinces that roughly covered the trade route from Mesopotamia to Egypt, that is the Way of the Sea, and in Gilead and southeast Syria, that is Galilee of the nations. So in Judah's thinking, imagine that you're Judah and you're seeing this mighty army of Assyria that has come through these lands and they're at your doorstep. This is the last place where deliverance would start. It would kind of be like people in the Bible Belt being promised that religious revival was going to sweep America and it would start in Las Vegas or San Francisco or Portland, right? It's the least likely place to see a turnaround. But Isaiah's announcement is this: the most militarily oppressed and the most conducive to pagan influence area that the southern tribes knew of was going to be honored by God as the origin of the kingdom restoration. It would all start there. And this kingdom restoration would be emphatic. Look at verses 2-4. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So verse 2 here, it continues the announcement of a restored kingdom like no other. And Isaiah paints a picture of a contrast between those walking in darkness on the one hand and those walking in light. Though the experience of the people was that of darkness, in that same place, they would see a great light. And in the contrast, the light would shine all the brighter. The great light also tells us that God is at work. Creation started with God speaking light into a nothingness without any light. And here we have a new creative work, the creation of a new and restored kingdom, and it's all the work of God. And then Isaiah predicts that the destiny of Israel, a nation divided and then conquered, would not just be reunification, but it would actually be expansion. In fact, the only thing that will outpace the size of the nation is its joy. The prophet compares it to the joy of an unusually great harvest or the spoils of war brought back home. And what's going to be the cause for this great rejoicing? What is this light in the darkness? It's liberty. It's freedom from oppression. And the language is emphatic. God will shatter the oppressive yoke. God will shatter the rod that was upon the Israelites' shoulders. How decisive will God's victory be? It will be like when Gideon defeated Midian. You can read about it in Judges 7. In the valley of Jezreel, the site of one of the greatest military deliverances in Israeli history, with just a handful of men and not even one casualty. The yoke of the oppressor will be broken. There will be freedom, total, complete freedom, relief, safety and peace and happiness, pleasure. Where once there was deep, dark gloom, the kind of so gloom that you can't even get up, it's visceral, right? There will be incredible joy, rejoicing. The kind of joy that from being brought back from the jaws of death to enjoy a blessed life. The kind of joy that comes when you have no earthly reason for confidence. You've all but given up hope, but just that sliver remains. And then the reversal of fortunes occurs, and there's joy. Unadulterated laugh until you cry, joy. That's what Isaiah is predicting here. And this kingdom restoration, it will be final. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The kind of victory that Isaiah is anticipating is so final, so conclusive, so complete that all that is left at the end will be just cleaning up. And you clean up by moving on. You burn the boots and the garments that are soiled and bloody. But for Israel, you burnt the spoils of war as an offering to the Lord. The military equipment was set on fire as a means of dedicating it to God. And the people enter into the fruits of a victory that they didn't win. It was the Lord who had acted. For Isaiah's audience, this must have seemed just ridiculous. Recall that Isaiah served the kings of Judah during the time that Assyria held prominence, not just in that little tiny sliver of by the Mediterranean Sea, but really it was a mighty empire, a mighty empire. They had powerfully and brutally ravaged the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah had a front row seat for all of that carnage. They were well acquainted with the gloom of the distressed land. Humanly speaking, the northern tribes, now utterly destroyed by Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah had absolutely no hope of facing the might of that inhumane world empire. But Isaiah says something better is about to happen. And maybe for you right now, life is just beating you down or has done you wrong. Maybe you've made a complete hash of your life and you're reaping all the consequences of your decisions or the consequences of decisions of those that you care about. And you feel like you have nobody to blame but yourself. For some of you, 2024 was worse than 2020, if that's possible. And the prospects of 2025 don't seem all that bright. Maybe you feel that kind of gloom and that kind of darkness. Bad medical report, kids not making the kinds of decisions that you had prayed that they would, your mental health or the mental health of someone that you care about is slipping. You know that you can't do anything to make it better. It feels irredeemable. If that's you, remember this announcement of Isaiah. Where the dark is thickest, where the gloom is heaviest, that is where God steps in with victory that is unimaginable. Now, I'm not here to peddle some sort of prosperity gospel upon you. The deliverance promised, as we'll see in this passage, is significantly better than health and wealth. But friends, this is what Christmas is about. It's really about hope and light and peace. Because what Israel could only look forward to with a lot of unanswered questions, we look back on with far more understanding than they could have attained. So let's just cut to the chase. Who is this great light? It's Jesus, right? Jesus. He's always the answer to everything in church, it seems like, but this is definitely the case where he is. In fact, Jesus isn't just this great light. Jesus announced himself to be the light of the world. This passage that we just read was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, when Jesus initiated his ministry. Where did he initiate it from? Galilee by the sea of the Gentiles, right? He began his public ministry in Capernaum, in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, just like Isaiah predicted. And Matthew wrote that the fulfillment of Isaiah 9 had occurred when Jesus began his ministry. The people of Galilee of the nations have seen a great light. That great light was and is Jesus. And what was that light that they saw? Well, the person of Jesus, certainly. John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, that true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. More than that, the people who were witness to this in Galilee, they heard him teach. They heard the words of Jesus, his announcement of the kingdom, his teaching on the nature and the ethics of this kingdom that is like no other, his call to repent. That was how the light manifested itself in Galilee. And if that's the case, then we should be exposing ourselves to that light. We should expose ourselves to the light. Children, teens, read the words of the light giver, Jesus Christ. Meditate on his teaching. Adults or anyone struggling with darkness, allow Jesus to speak light and insight into the gloom of your dark world. Listen to his ethic and where he goes, you follow. Where he leads, you go. He is a light for us. In the darkest places, even when all other lights go out. The restoration of the kingdom like no other begins with the announcement of a king, and a king like no other. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is a birth announcement, right? It's not really like what would have been expected, I suppose. There's no trumpets, there's no great fanfare, though I suppose that the angels at Bethlehem did the best that they could. Deliverance will begin when a baby is born, which meant it was going to take time. But it will be done right. It's a child born for us. Did you notice that? A son given to us. This matches the incredible news given to the shepherds by the angels. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Friends, if you hear nothing else, let this be the message you walk away with. Christmas is about a son being born for us. God is giving the son to us. And so if you have ever wondered, especially in the darkness or gloom that you might be experiencing, if you ever wonder whether God is watching, whether he's listening, whether he cares, remember the lesson of the first Christmas. God has sent his son for us. The God who knows you better than you know yourself. The God who knows precisely what you need the most left heaven's glory to become what we actually need the most. And the good news is that this child is born to rule God's kingdom. The greatest king in Israel's history, David, had been flawed, as we know, right? And the royal line had seemingly failed. The Davidic line was decidedly not up to the job, or so it seemed. But not so with this child to be born, right? The government of the restored kingdom will be on his shoulders, and they are broad enough and sturdy enough to carry it. I remember earlier in the passage how God breaks the yoke and rod upon the people's shoulders, and in its place, the yoke of government is placed upon the son's shoulders, and he accepts that burden readily. What could qualify him to do that? Well, look at verse 6. Here's the qualifications of this king like no other. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He, that is God, will call his name. So these are not like snappy nicknames that Jesus picked up in middle school from friends. These are names that come with divine imprimatur. They are descriptive titles given by God himself. They are truthful, insightful. What kind of king would this child be? Well, look at the names. Wonderful Counselor. Awe-inspiring wisdom and counsel. He has what it takes to rule in terms of wisdom. And this idea of wonderful, it's like the nearest word in Hebrew that has the idea of supernatural, bringing a wisdom far above what we would expect from mere humans. God will work in and through his son to demonstrate his extraordinary wisdom to plan wonderful, miraculous things. And the Bible records for us that Jesus Christ actually is the smartest and wisest person who ever lived. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom, that is in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I don't know if we often think of Jesus that way. Teens, do you recognize that in Jesus, he's literally like the smartest, wisest person who has ever lived? His wisdom, his way is the wisest. It is the best way possible. His teachings are not old-fashioned or hopelessly out of date. So try him out. Listen to him. His counsel is remarkable. Fashion your life after his. Walk in his footsteps. Obey him. That's the surest path to success and joy. And it's the only path to life. True life. Indestructible. Life, the kind of life that's not threatened by the vagaries and the hostilities of this world. The life that Jesus offers is impervious to fashion and time and abuse and disease and illness and death, and all those things may happen, but in Jesus they will not have the last word. If you want authenticity, run to Jesus. If you want to be accepted in the deepest part of who you are, run to Jesus. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's also Mighty God. Mighty God is a title for this son to be born. It's like ridiculous, right? The pagan nations often worship their human leaders as divine, but Israel dare not do that. There was no question that the king of Israel, as great and as exalted as he might be in his royalty, was still merely a human, but not this king to be born. He's radically different. Mighty God in the book of Isaiah is clearly the name of the Lord. And earlier in Isaiah 7, the Judean king Ahaz was told that deliverance was imminent, and that as a sign that this was so, the virgin or the maiden would conceive and give birth to a son, and he was to be called Emmanuel, or that is, God with us. And it would have been natural to understand that the name only meant that God was near, right? God is going to come near and he's going to help us. He'll intervene. But the name of the child to be born in our text in Isaiah chapter 9, it demonstrates that the presence of God would be manifest in the person of the son to be born. This baby that is promised in Isaiah 9 would literally be God in the flesh. And of course, that's Jesus. Colossians 1 tells us, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is Mighty God. He's also Eternal Father. And this is probably the most confusing of all the titles, which is doing something, because Mighty God is a very, very strange title given to a baby, right? How can a baby to be born be Eternal Father? gets even more confusing when Christians consider that Everlasting Father seems to be a better name for, oh, I don't know, God the Father, for example, right? So I'm going to pass on that. No, I'm just going to pass on it for a moment. We'll come back to this, I promise. But let me say this first. Eternal speaks to a rule that will last forever. When the king comes, his rule will not be temporary. Where there's no fear, there ought to be no fear that this rule, it just won't last, right? And Father, of course, points to compassion and care and discipline. More than two centuries before the time of Isaiah, God made a promise to David that's finally coming true. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This was a promise by God to David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in America, we are mostly used to the peaceful transfer of power every 4 to 8 years. But it's still a transfer of power, right? That transfer brings its ups and its downs, and each new president brings new hopes or disappointments, depending on who you voted for or how tired you were of the previous administration. And around the world, though, throughout time, that transfer of power also often brought chaos and abuse, often in the form of bloody military coups or worse, and Israel had definitely experienced that kind of transfer of power. You just read through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll read all about that, right? But a king who reigns eternally means there's no reason to fret. There is no reason to wonder what the next administration will be like or whether the next leader will be a tyrant or a friend. The promise of Everlasting Father is that there will be no more transfers of power. That the best possible king is not a short-time leader, nor will there ever be a lame duck king. He will reign forever and ever and ever. And that reign will be characterized by all that the fatherhood of God is meant to convey: kindness and gentleness and compassion, a blood that is thicker than water sort of love for his people who are his children. And lest any be afraid that there will be an eternal reign that we wish were temporary. It sounds great to have an eternal reign if the king is good, but what if he's not? We'll look at the next title, Prince of Peace. The king will bring peace to all of his people. And the peace here is not just the absence of warfare or conflict or strife. It is shalom. The good life, welfare, prosperity. I'd asked earlier, what qualifies this king to reign? The answer from heaven, well, these are his names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I don't know if you noticed here, but there really is something Trinitarian about all of these names. We have Mighty God. That's a pretty standard name for the one God, the God of Abraham and Moses and David. And then we have Everlasting Father. That sounds a lot like something that God the Father would be called. The Prince of Peace sounds like the promised Davidic King, a good name for the incarnate Son. And then Wonderful Counselor sounds a lot like what Jesus called the Spirit in the upper room in John 14 through 16. And I don't think that's by accident. And I'm not gonna completely geek out with you here, diving into the deep end of theology. And if you want to ask me about inseparable operations later, I'm happy to do that. But here's what I do want to say. All four of those names tell us that when the Son is given to us, a Son for us, God in all of his fullness is given to us, for us. We're not given partial God or semi-God or demigod or anything like that. We get Almighty Creator God. All that is in God was and is present in Jesus Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem. There were a checklist, you probably heard me say this before, if there were a checklist of everything that it takes to be God, God the Father God the Son, God the Spirit, all three of them could check every single box. Jesus called the Spirit the Counselor, but remember that Jesus said he was sending another Counselor, someone like him. So the Son and Spirit are identical in essence and character, and mighty God, well, this Jesus Christ born to Mary, the eternal compassionate King, that is Jesus Christ born in a stable, Prince of Peace. Only God in his fullness can deliver that kind of prosperity, that kind of shalom that was and is Jesus, the baby whom the smelly shepherds ran to find. Wonderful Counselor, well, that was and is Jesus Christ, the baby that the Magi traversed countries to bow before and worship. You see, when you get Jesus Christ, you get God in all of his fullness. And when Jesus takes the throne, it will be God in all of his fullness. And Christmas celebrates this fact, that the Son given to us, for us, is a King who will reign forever. It's God in all of his fullness. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he brings all that is in God to the task of saving us. Jesus Christ is our great High Priest, and he brings all that is in God to that task. Jesus is our friend, and he brings all that is in God to that task. He is head of the church, and he brings all that is in God to that task. So it's no wonder that this King who is like no other will have a reign like no other. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The reign is described as vast, and its shalom, its peace, will be eternal. It will literally never end. The reign of the King will brook no rivals. There are no contenders to his throne. The reign of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of promises made to David, Israel's greatest king up to that point, when the Lord made a promise to him that he would have a son that would reign forever and ever. And we looked at what the king is like, so it's only natural then that his kingdom would be of a beautiful character. The king has a beautiful character, so his kingdom will have a beautiful character. And that's what's promised. His kingdom will be characterized by justice and righteousness. There are no breaks. There's no miscarriages of justice. There's no gaps. There's no cracks, but perfect, unending, no compromise, justice and righteousness. We saw that God was going to break the yoke of slavery and the rod of oppression. He places the government upon the shoulders of his son instead. And what kind of rule would he exercise? And often in this world, when one tyrant is overthrown, the replacement ruler is just as bad or worse. What will God replace the yoke of oppression with? Two words: justice and righteousness. And for our world today, this has got to be the best of all possible news. A world thirsting for justice. People talk about justice all the time, it seems like. And maybe you've grown a little cynical of government. You would be within your epistemic rights. You're justified in being a little cynical of government. I don't blame you. But just know that government and authority as designed by God are good things. And when it's the wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace seated upon the throne, we need not worry about abuse or misuse of authority ever again. We will be under the reign of the most powerful King who has ever lived, a ruler who is meticulously sovereign, and we will flourish under his kind and gentle rule. We will have more freedom than we have ever experienced. We will be loved more than we have ever known. And we will be more uniquely and authentically ourselves than we have ever been. And it will happen. It will happen. How do I know? The last part of verse 7. This kingdom like no other, with a king like no other and a reign like no other, it comes with a guarantee like no other. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The reign of this king is guaranteed by the commitment, the zeal, and activity. The Lord will do this. And who is it? The Lord of hosts. That's God's fighting name. You don't want to go against the Lord of hosts. It means he's serious. It's not something that just happens. It's something that God will do, that he will accomplish. God was committed to this course of action. He was zealous to save, not indifferent, not non-committal, invested, determined. These words don't even really do justice to just how committed the Lord was and is seeing, or in seeing that kingdom come. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of that child, Jesus Christ, God with us. Jesus is the incarnation of God, who, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who, though he was in the form of God, the essence, the nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, a thing to be leveraged or taken advantage of for his own position, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Christmas starts with humility, right? It took all the zeal the Lord could muster to begin in such a way. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a promised baby, the coming of the one given to us and for us, the arrival of God with us. And as is obvious from the prophecy that we've read in Isaiah 9, the point of the promise is not just the birth of a baby. I mean, big deal, right? I mean, it is a big deal. Babies are good, right? But it's way more than that in this passage, right? It's way more. The birth of the baby is a necessary means to the divine end of seeing the kingdom restored. And so this baby grows up, right? He grew up to be the most remarkable human being who has ever lived, the most remarkable human being alive today. The Bible is full of stories that testify to his love and his intelligence and his mercy and his power. Never have there been such perfect wisdom coupled with grace and compassion. And we read the story, I don't know about you, but I hope that when you read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels that your jaw drops, you're astounded that this guy could be all that, right? So wise, so tender, so compassionate, so holy and righteous, and yet sinners flocked to him because they felt loved and connected to. This is who this guy is, right? We should be astounded as we read through the Gospels that Jesus took all that the world and the devil could throw at him, and he never cracked even once. Paul wrote about it this way in that same Philippians passage. He said, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. How obedient? To the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, to go back to what I was saying before, the main point of God's kingdom agenda is not just the birth of a baby. Again, that's a necessary part. The baby grows to be a man, and he lived a life so contrary to the world, and he preached a message that was so at odds with that world's wisdom that sinful humanity couldn't stand it. They crucified him. But that was not the end of the kingdom restoration. It wasn't even a challenge to it, actually. It was part of the kingdom restoration plan. Remember, it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that will accomplish this. Language of being born for us, given to us, is perfect because Jesus was born to die for us. His death on the cross was not merely the cruel machinations of vile human and demonic forces. I mean, it was that, but not merely that. It wasn't merely that any more than that tax census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem was a mere plan of a greedy Roman political system. No, God was behind it all. Start to finish, sending his son to die at the hands of sinful men that a proper atonement for sin might be made for us by God himself. This is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Nothing could have kept Jesus from coming. Nothing could have kept Jesus from dying for us, and nothing could keep him dead and lying in the grave. The promise of Christmas is that all who confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him to be Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be reconciled. You will be saved by the Lord of hosts. The crucifixion is not the end in itself, though again, it was a necessary part of the kingdom agenda that the Lord of hosts is zealous to complete. God raised his crucified son from the dead and highly exalted him. It was the zeal of the Lord of armies that accomplished this, which means that nothing in heaven or on earth could have kept God the Son in the grave, and nothing in heaven or on earth can keep him from being exalted. And it also means for us that nothing in heaven or on earth can keep him from returning when his time comes. So Paul basically bursts into song thinking about Advent, both of them, both comings of Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is why the baby was born for us. The story of the birth of Christ is truly good news for a world divided by partisan outrage that traffics as news in our context. The birth of Christ is like a light shining in the darkest and gloomiest places of this world. And the promise of what the Lord of hosts is accomplishing through what we celebrate on Christmas is that we can be a part of that kingdom like no other. At Christmas, we celebrate the beginnings, but we do so in hope that it will one day be consummated and we will get the kingdom in all of its fullness. And we have good reason to hope that that will happen because we know the King. We also know how zealous God is to finish his work and bring that kingdom to consummation. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, your plan to rescue us is stunning, but your zeal to accomplish it is even more so. The lengths to which you went to reconcile the sinful people to yourself, such as us, are jaw-dropping. It is more than we could possibly hope for, and yet you were zealous to accomplish it. And you are accomplishing it, and you will accomplish it. Thank you for that. Make us faithful, keep us faithful, that we might yearn for the return of this great King who is like no other. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.